it is a joy to come together and to worship the Lord and then to have the opportunity to open up this very special book that we call the Bible, that we know as the Scriptures, God's Word. And we are going through a Sunday evening series that has to do with God's Word. And the topic tonight, very much related to the topic that we covered last time we were together in an evening service. And that had to do with the inspiration of Scripture. And I just want to begin by way of introduction with a brief review of that. We talked about the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that God's Word is inspired. And we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and no doubt the best text related to that is 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. So we have in our hands a book that every part of which is inspired. All of it, not just part of it, not even most of it, but all of it. And we talked about that wonderful word, inspiration. In English, it kind of looks like God breathes in, but that's really not what it means. It means God breathes out. And so another translation, the ESV, puts it this way: all Scripture is breathed out by God. And sometimes when I pray, before I have the opportunity to proclaim God's Word, I'll pray for God's blessing as we look at His Word, the words that we breathe out. And that's very purposeful, because when we come together, even in an evening like tonight, what we're doing is we're opening up a book that's quite different than any other book. It actually has words that have been breathed out by God, all of them, not just some of them, but all of them have been breathed out by God. God's Word is inspired. And then we come to that idea, well, then how in the world could it be that people wrote it? I mean, if God breathed it out, then why do we have these people writing it at all? Well, we considered that as well in the previous message, that the gentlemen, the authors who wrote, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we considered that text in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This wonderful text tells us what? The Bible's not the result of man's interpretation. It's not people just sitting around and saying, here's what I think. In fact, the Bible did not originate with man's will. Notice no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This verse likewise makes it clear that the Scripture is God's Word, because it refers to the Scripture in the first line, and then it ends with spoke from God, and then finally it tells us how God did this. And notice it says that these men were moved, or literally carried along, by the Holy Spirit. So we have this wonderful book that God has breathed out. We have an inspired book. And yet more than that, God's Word is not only inspired. Tonight we consider a very closely related doctrine that we've mentioned, but we'll focus more tonight in a way that I hope will encourage you, that God's Word is inerrant. Now, I don't think inerrant is a word that we use a lot in everyday speech. So when I use the word inerrant, just to make sure we understand what we're talking about, it means the Bible is free from error. That there are no errors in the words that God has breathed out. So that's what we're talking about when we say God's Word is inerrant. And I hope tonight's study will be a blessing to you. We're going to look at many different verses, and I hope it'll just be enjoyable. And whether you want to try to page back and forth and keep up, or whether you just want to sit back and look at the verses that come up on the screen, I hope that your faith will be encouraged this evening. Let's pray. Father, we do come into your presence tonight through Jesus, asking sincerely that through the power of your Spirit, that as we consider the words that you have breathed out, we would understand them even better, that we would even appreciate more this incredible revelation, the Bible, that you've given to us. We ask that you would help us now to do this in a way that would honor you as an act of worship for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we say that God's Word is inerrant, what are we saying? Well, obviously we're saying that the Bible is true. But does that mean all truths in the Bible? You know, I've said this in a classroom setting. I look at my students and say, is all truth in the Bible? And I will get all kinds of people saying what? Yes. But let me just kind of think through that. Maybe it's just because it sounds like the kind of thing you're supposed to say yes to. Is all truth in the Bible? And the answer is, you're hesitant, right? The answer is clearly what? No. The Bible is true, but let's just make sure we understand this. In fact, almost as an introduction, but I made it my first point. Guys, the Bible is not exhaustive. The Bible never claims to be exhaustive. In fact, more than not claiming to be exhaustive, the Bible clearly teaches that it is not the only source of truth. And we know that because that's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, how could you know truth apart from the Bible? Well, I think you've been familiar with this. We know, for example, that God reveals truth through nature. And even if we didn't have Bibles, we would know something just from studying nature. You say, well, how do we know that for sure? Because of Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. If you never had a Bible, if you were on some, I don't know, island or faraway place, or like it could be in the States for that matter, and you've just never really thought about the Bible, you could go out at night and you could look up and see the heavens. And there are things that you could learn. You say, what could you learn? Well, if you're observant, you would notice that there's an order and there's a design. And wherever there's order and design, it's only logical that there has to be one who is orderly and one who designs. There has to be someone. You can't get order and design out of chaos. It just doesn't make sense. So you might be thinking, well, Greg, you're almost suggesting that we can know what is true not only through nature, but we could also know what is true through reason. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches us. God reveals truth through nature, and secondly, God reveals truth through reason. And the Bible makes this very clear. And many of you, some at least, would already know exactly what we're going to turn to. We would turn, or you would just maybe listen and follow along. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. I read Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, now in context, we're just kind of hitting a lot of verses, so I realize we're not really developing context, but if you remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul's explaining how all people are accountable to God. And he writes in Romans 1, 19 and 20, because that which is known about God is evident within them. How? For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, even if you've never had a Bible, you're without excuse. Because the heavens are telling God's glory, and God has made it clear within people that certain things are true. And just in case reading the ESV makes it a little bit more clear, let's go ahead and let me do that. The ESV translates, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Every single human being should know what? That there is a God with a divine nature, and secondly, He's powerful. You may not know His name. You may not have any idea who He is. You might not have any interest in Him. But the Bible makes it very clear that within people, there is the ability to say, I know that there's a God, and I know that He's powerful. Yesterday, I was at a football game, college football game, and they opened in prayer. And they had somebody, again, big stadium, many people, someone led in what they typically call a non-sectarian prayer. That's a prayer that everybody can pray no matter who you are. And I thought it was interesting because as an individual prayed, we're walking and we're going towards our seats and everybody kind of stops out of respect and bows their heads. And here we are, and there's tens of thousands of people bowing their heads and praying, And then at the end, a whole bunch of people say, amen. And that's not surprising because all of these people know there's a God. And all of these people know He's powerful. And they join in this non-sectarian prayer. Now, you know, we might have come to different conclusions on this, but just so you know, I'm not praying with them because they don't know who they're praying to. They're praying to God. No mention of Jesus, no mention of the cross, no mention of the blood of Jesus, no mention of Yahweh, no mention of the Spirit, no gospel. And it's not in the name of Jesus. You know, my Bible says there's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through the Son. They're not coming through the Son, so I'm not exactly sure who that person's even praying to. And so generally, I don't find myself saying, hey, this is great, they're praying to my God, I'm going to join them. I think these are a lot of religious people who, according to Romans 1, understand that God's real and He's powerful. And they're starting a ball game with praying to Him in a way that no matter what you think about Jesus or what you think about Allah or what you think about Judaism, that everybody can just come together and pray. And that would make sense because God reveals that He exists and that He's powerful. And thus, maybe now it makes more sense that we have twice in the Psalms, 14:1 and 53:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Why would you have to be a fool to be an atheist? Because in the heart of every person, God said He has made it clear that He exists and He's powerful. And the heavens declare His glory. So whenever someone tells you that that person's an atheist, always be thinking something's going on. Because the Bible says every person should know, every person does know. So there's some kind of fight going on in the heart of somebody who says, I'm an atheist. That's not a person who's actually a seeker after truth. That's a person who's a rejecter of truth and fighting against what the Scriptures say are true. But put that all together, it's just kind of an introductory point. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about God's inspired Word, and it's inerrant. It's not exhaustive because the Bible itself teaches that God reveals truth through nature, and God reveals truth through reason. You say, all right, so what do we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant? What we mean is this, and this is kind of the heart of the message. What we mean is that the Bible is accurate. Let me say that again. The Bible does not affirm as true anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible does not affirm as true anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible is accurate. The Bible has no errors. The Bible is inerrant. And I want to give you three grounds to support that. First of all, why is that so? Because the Bible is breathed out by God. And it's impossible for God to lie. God couldn't lie if He wanted to. You know, sometimes we have children asking, you know, little fun things or whatever, riddles. You know, can God make a rock so big He couldn't pick it up or something like that, you know? Well, let's ask this question. Could God lie? And the answer is no. Now, you might say not only could He not lie, He wouldn't want to lie. And I agree with that. But the Scripture makes it very clear. We serve a God who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, right? Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 refers to the God who cannot lie. New Testament, same as the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 23, in verse 19. And the text says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do it? Or has He spoken, and will not make it good? It is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And God's the one who breathed out the words. So if you're breathing out words and you can't lie, there can't be any errors there. Does that make sense? Let me just try to think of an email. I was trying to think of, an illustration of an email that I hope would be helpful. If I wrote an email to you, if I sent out a church email, which I do from time to time, it would be in English. Okay. If somebody said, hey, I got an email from Pastor Greg, I wonder what language it's in, Well, you wouldn't have to ask that because the only language I know how to write in is English. Now, you say, well, I thought you studied Greek and Hebrew. Yeah, I did, but ancient languages just to help us to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. We don't write them. You say, well, didn't you study anything else? Yeah, I studied German, but the same thing. It was to read theological literature, not to write. You say, well, didn't you study Romanian? Yeah, but that was 35 years ago. I don't remember it. Now, in Romanian, we were taught how to write Romanian, and the teacher would give us a simple question, you know, where is the bus? And we'd have to write, you know, whatever. I can't even remember how to say where or is or bus, okay? So, you can tell. If you were reading an email from me, it would have to be in English. I don't know how to write anything else. If we're reading God's Word, it has to be accurate because He can't lie. Now, I have to admit that illustration falls apart. Because you could say, but Greg, you could go back and you could review your Romanian and then you could write in Romanian. And I suppose in theory that's true. But God, no matter how much He reviews, if I could use that word, still could not lie because it is impossible for God to lie. It simply can't happen. And He's the one who breathed out the words that we have in the Scripture. So if an inspired book is written by a God who cannot lie, then we can have complete confidence that it's inerrant because the author could not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. That's number one. Number two, we know that all of God's Word is completely true. All of it. And that is the claim of Scripture. When the Lord promised King David that He would bless David's house in a very special way, we know that, we call that the Davidic covenant. Pastor Ward's been helping us a little bit on Wednesday nights to understand some of these things. What did David say in response? 2 Samuel 7:28, a great text. Now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are truth, and You've promised this good thing to Your servant. What is the song? Your words are truth. There's no errors in God's Word. And thus the psalmist writes in Psalm 12 in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Now you may be thinking, okay, so God's words are pure like silver that's tried, refined seven times. Does that mean that God's Word is like sterling silver? And the answer would be no. Because I looked it up. Sterling silver is not pure. Silver is so soft that they have to put copper in it, and they generally put like 7% copper in it to make it a little bit harder so jewelry makers can use it. God's Word's not like sterling silver. God's Word is as pure silver. The psalmist says, "As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." And thus we also read in Proverbs verse 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And you're looking at this verse thinking, now wait a second, I was expecting to find the word truth. Well, it is there because notice, every word of God is tested and is proven to be true, which is why the ESV translates Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. There are no errors in God's Word. The God of truth has breathed it out. He couldn't lie if He wanted to. He couldn't want to. We know that we can trust this Word. It's inerrant. All of it is inerrant. It applies not only to the words. It even applies specifically to the specific spelling of words. Let me point out what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And just a quick reminder, the Jewish Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when Jesus says this, we could just translate it very loosely. He's talking about the Bible. Do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament, the Bible, law, prophets, and writings. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, we're maybe used to the King James rendering, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Not even the smallest letter, a jot, maybe some of you know the sounds, or a stroke. Now, just a quick little Hebrew review. What is the smallest Hebrew letter? It would perhaps be the letter, we would call it the letter Y, for example, when we refer to Yahweh. And it looks like an apostrophe. Jesus is saying even the smallest letter is not going to pass away. You say, well, what's that tittle? Again, in the New American Standard, it's translated a stroke. And I don't know if you see this or not. This would be the letter, we would just call it R, and we'll call this the letter D. And in Hebrew, you realize those are pretty close. Unless you look at this top right-hand corner, and there's just a stroke of a difference, just a little bit of a line changes an R to a D or a D to an R. Jesus is saying, even not only the letters, even the smallest part of a letter is exactly what God wants it to be. And thus, it's true. It's without error. And we can have complete confidence in it. Now, as I've been teaching through the years, there's been one New Testament text that people have frequently asked me about. And they say something to me like this, you know, whatever, Dr. Mazak or Brother Greg, I was reading my Bible here in Corinthians and I came across a passage. I do believe God's Word is inspired and inerrant, but there's this one thing that Paul says, and it's just always kind of confused me a little bit. And can you help me? And just in case that verse would ever come to your mind, it's 1 Corinthians 7:12. And so before we move on to the next point, let me just address it. Again, we're just jumping right into a marriage context. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Let's kind of forget about the marriage and the divorce thing and all of that. Let's just kind of set that aside and let's focus on, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." And sometimes a person will come up to this and say, does that mean that Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7:12 is not the Word of God? Because Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And that's a very fair question, which is actually quite easily answered. Paul is talking about what is true about marriage. And when Paul says, I say not the Lord, he's making the point, I am teaching you something Jesus never taught. So what Paul is saying here is, I want you to understand this, and it's something that the Lord Jesus did not specifically address. And that's even more clear when we consider the same chapter, verse 10, just a few verses earlier. Paul says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Paul is saying, I'm not teaching you anything new. Jesus already taught this, verse 10, chapter 7. The wife should not leave her husband. Then he comes down to verse 12, and he says, oh, to the rest I say not the Lord. Here's something Jesus did not specifically teach on. And then Paul gives you what is correct. And I didn't put this on a slide. I probably should have. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 14:37, same book, 14:37. Paul writes, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul is saying the items that I am writing are from the Lord. But in this text, he's simply making it clear. First of all, let me teach you something Jesus taught. I'm just repeating it. Secondly, let me teach you something that Jesus himself did not specifically address. And yet it would still be accurate. The Bible is accurate. Because it's impossible for God to lie. We know that all of God's Word is completely true. And then we hit even a third point here. And this, I hope, will be an encouragement to you. It's our church verse. And so I hope understanding this will be a blessing. God's Word is not only completely true, God's Word is the very standard of truth. I want to talk a little bit about our church verse. It's out on our church sign, and we have it in our pamphlets and things like that. And it's a great text, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, just for the sake of our discussion tonight, let's set aside the sanctify them in the truth part, and let's just focus on the second part of the text, verse 17. Your word is truth. I'd like you to look carefully at the word truth. What part of speech is that? What part of speech is that? Boy, now I see a lot of people looking back and forth. You know, a lot of times we talk about God's word being true, and God's word is true, and we would say God's word is true. That's an adjective. What does that mean? It means that God's word agrees with the facts. So here's a bunch of data, a group of data that are accurate. God's word is true. It agrees with that. And that is not what John 17:17 says. It doesn't say God's word is true. It's better than that. It says that God's word is truth, and a noun is used, which refers to the real facts about something, the things that are. God's word is not merely true, but it is true. God's word is truth. Does that make sense? God's word is the very standard of truth. Maybe an illustration will help. Lord willing, tomorrow I'm going to give a test in the morning. And my students will be given a handout that will have multiple choice questions on it. And they will take these multiple choice questions, all of which are very clearly worded, okay? And they will then take a, thank you for laughing, and they will take, that was my daughter for the record, they will take a number 2 pencil, and they will take a machine scorable answer sheet, and they'll read a question, and they'll answer it, they'll read a question, and they'll answer it, and they'll go through and answer, I'm thinking, maybe 50 questions or so. Okay. How will those be graded? I will take that stack, or someone who helps me will take a stack that of all of those machine gradable answer sheets. And what will happen is first in the machine we'll put the key. And the key will say, okay, these are the right answers. And then we put the student's sheets in that machine. And that machine will compare every student's answers with the key, right? And they will say, okay, wherever there's an error, it'll be marked. And then by comparing that student's test with the truth, a score will be arrived at, and that machine will kick that into a computer, and then there'll be a little grade thing set up. And that's how we enter grades now, into a grade book. It's all electronic. And then we'll send out email reports to people, and they will see the grades. You say, what is their grade based on? In a comparison with truth, right? My keys are true. And sometimes my students will say, that's not correct. And I'll just simply say, yeah, it is. Look at the key right here. It's true. And then I smile. And then I say, okay. And it's possible I made an error. And we talk about it. Okay? Now, the point is God's word is not merely true. God's word is the very standard of truth. So, and let me see if I can make this clear. So, what do you compare God's word with? There's nothing. There's really nothing, guys. Don't take this too extreme. I'm not against apologetics, but there's a lot of good external reasons to believe the Bible. You know, there's so many prophecies that have come true, and you look at that, and that's not in any... Okay, there's a lot of reasons to think about reading the Bible, and I'm fine with that. But there's really nothing outside of the Bible that we can compare the Bible with and then go, aha, it's true, because the Bible is more than true. The Bible is the standard of truth. To put it in words maybe that are just slightly different, but hopefully clear... The Bible is what we're going to call self-authenticating. If you want someone to consider the truth of the Bible, the best thing to do is give them a Bible. And just say, here, would you read it? And it's the truth of the Bible that authenticates itself. I want to be careful. I'm not against pamphlets and reasoning that would help people to really, really appreciate the Bible and might encourage them to consider it. But when it's all said and done at the end of the day, there's no outside standard of truth that you compare the Scriptures with, because it is the standard of truth. It's self-authenticating. And thus we put that all together and we come down to what? God's Word is inerrant. Not merely just the ideas, but the very words of Scripture are inerrant. And one of the things, again, we'll be talking about as time goes on, it's words are important. God didn't just breathe out ideas, and Paul and Peter and John and whoever are welcome to pick any word they want. God breathed out words. And so even when we talk about Bible translations, we want to pick a translation to read that would actually respect the words of God, more than just the ideas of God, but the words of God. And we'll be talking about that as we move along. The very words of Scripture are inerrant. That applies, secondly, to the words of the original text. The words that Paul wrote, again, that Peter wrote, that John wrote, these are the words that are inerrant. It's not that there was, well, we'll just take my translation, not my translation. If you were to ask me, what is your favorite translation? I would say the New American Standard Bible. There are other really good translations. Would I ever say to you, you know what, the New American Standard is more inerrant than your translation? No. Because inerrancy does not apply to a group of men who come together and translate. Inerrancy comes from the application is to Paul, Peter, John, whoever, actually writing words. And so people who would say, you know what, there's only one inspired translation, just don't understand basic biblical teaching. It's the original words that are inerrant. And so we're talking about here how important it is to realize there can be more than one good translation, and there is more than one good translation. And I would never say to you, you know, you really need to read the best translation, the New American Standard Bible, even though I do believe that it is the best, but I don't believe you have to read it. Okay? Because inerrancy does not apply to the translators of the NASB any more than the ESV or whatever translation you would be looking at this evening. Thirdly, the ideas affirmed as true by the words of Scripture are inerrant. I'm kind of going the other way. Not only are the words true, but the ideas, all of the ideas are true. Every one of them. And you might be thinking, now Greg, well, what do you mean by that? The words are inerrant, and even the spelling of the words are inerrant. The letters in the words are inerrant. What do you mean by even the ideas? Well, This would be a good test. If I were teaching theology in a classroom setting, I think I might give my students a test that would be something like this. Evaluate. God's Word is infallible in all matters of faith and practice. What do you think? Some of you are in doctrine classes. We have some people that are actually in master's programs in theology worshiping with us. What do you guys think? God's Word is infallible. I'm tempted to call on someone, but I'm not going to. God's Word is infallible in all matters of faith and practice. Good? True? What do you think? It's a true statement, but it is not true enough. And if I came across a doctrinal statement at Trinity and someone wrote this, I'd immediately say, wait, stop. Wait. How come I don't see the word inerrancy here? The world is filled with people who say God's Word is infallible in matters of faith and practice. How about science? Oh, lots of errors. I don't believe the creation account. I believe in evolution. How about history? Lots of errors. I mean, there's all kinds of errors in the Bible. Now, don't let it ruin your day, because we know the Bible's infallible in matters of faith and practice. And that's what it was written for. But there's all of these other areas where the authors made mistakes, and that's true, but just don't worry about it, right? So they didn't understand science, and they got their history wrong. Who cares? It doesn't change our faith and practice. I care. Because I am not open to even considering that the Bible is wrong in matters other than faith and practice. I would say that the Bible is inerrant in every matter that it addresses, period. And this may look good to you, and that's why I'm putting it up here. This is typically not good. And people who doubt and they don't believe in inerrancy will word what they believe in this way to try to appear that they believe something that in reality they really don't. Let me just see if a very simple illustration will help. I mentioned I went to a ball game yesterday. If you said, Pastor Greg, how was the game? What game did you go to? I would say, well, let's just say I said like this. I went to the Clemson game. And Clemson won by just a few points on the last play of the game, and it was very exciting. I mean, here's a game between two equally matched teams, almost identical teams, and here we are in the stadium with 82,000 fans, all dressed in orange, jumping up and down, shouting and screaming, and it was just an incredible game. Now, question, was that an inspiring report? And you might say, wow, that sounded like a really good game. And is the essence of what I said true? And I think if you follow ball at all, you would say that's probably somewhat true, but in reality it's not. Because I said there were 82,000 fans, in reality the official count was 81,500. And I said there were 82,000 Clemson fans. In reality, they weren't all Clemson fans. I saw some people in Louisville shirts. So when I said that all of them were dressed in orange, they were not all dressed in orange. Some were dressed in blue and other colors. And I said the two teams were very equally matched. They were almost identical. That is not even close. Clemson's offense was horrible yesterday. But they scored a touchdown on a punt return, and they scored a touchdown to defense on picking up a fumble in the end zone. Louisville's offense actually did better. And then, by the way, I said they won by a few points. In reality, they won by six. Now, you would say, but Pastor Greg, wait, that's okay. You got the big picture right. And I did. And I made lots of errors in the things that are less important. Many people say that's what the Bible does. I don't believe it for a second. The God of truth has breathed out words. And when He's breathing out words that have to do with faith and practice, yes, we know that they're inerrant words, but when He refers to anything, we know that God is always speaking truth. And so we would say that even the ideas affirmed as true by the words of Scripture are inerrant. It's more than just God's Word is infallible in matters of faith and practice. Conclusion, what do we know? That God's Word is inerrant. The Bible does not affirm as true anything that is contrary to fact. And secondly, maybe just more to give you something as you leave this evening, you can trust that God's Word is true because it was breathed out by the God of truth. Dr. Custer, I mentioned last time, has a very simple but wonderful book written called Does Inspiration Demand Inerrancy? I would argue the answer is yes. I'm just amening what he said. The Bible is not only inspired, but it does not affirm as true anything that is contrary to fact. God's Word is inerrant. Not long ago, and this is not original with me, I've heard others do this, and kind of glean from each other's ideas. Not long ago, I had someone come up to me and say, "You really believe the Bible completely?" I said, "I do." And they said, "Everything in it." I said, "Everything it teaches as truth, I believe to be true. I do. And the person looked at me just very, very matter-of-factly. How do you do that when there are so many errors in the Bible? And I said, well, that's a good question, so why don't we take a couple? Why don't you give me one? And he said, well, everybody knows there's errors in the Bible. And I said, well, I know some people believe that. Could you maybe give me one? And he said, well, none really come to mind right now. And I thought, interesting. When I come across a person like that, you say, what do I do? And there's different opinions on this, I'm sure. I always encourage them to not only read, but I give them a suggestion on where to read. Where, with that person in mind, where would you suggest they read? There's not just one answer to this. But I always encourage people to read the Gospel according to John. And I teach them where the Gospel of John is, give them just an idea where to find the New Testament, and then just encourage them, before you come to a conclusion, would you go home and prayerfully consider reading the Gospel according to John with the hope that this self-authenticating word would become real to that person as the Holy Spirit would, in a miracle of illumination, turn on the light and allow them to see the truth of God's Word and help that individual come to the realization in repentance and faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior they must trust in. I hope He's the Savior you're trusting in. And I hope that's true because you believe His Word, not only inspired, but because it's inspired without error in everything that it teaches to be true. Let's pray.